It's a blessing to have you here and trust you've been ministered to already by the music. Do be in prayer for tonight that the Lord will speak to hearts, not only through the sermon, but through the wonderful truths that we will be singing about in the carols as well as the choir pieces as well. If you have your Bible this morning, please turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. We will be on a Christmas theme tonight, obviously, and then Christmas Day, so we will leave that theme for tonight and Christmas Day. But this morning we're going to continue with our series through the Gospel of Mark. We're working our way as a church through two books of the Bible at present. We're going through the book of Ephesians, and we're also going through the book of Mark. And so I've decided to just pause Ephesians for a couple of Sundays, and we'll pick that up again, Lord willing, early in the new year. And I wanted to just give some focused attention to the Olivet Discourse. So in a sense, tonight we'll be looking at the birth of Christ, right at the beginning there of his earthly ministry. Now we're looking right up at the other end, you might say, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are all wonderful themes, aren't they, related to Christ and who he is. We have before us the longest recorded answer of the Lord Jesus Christ to any question in the Gospels. And so it's a very significant passage of Scripture, a very significant theme that our Lord expounds for us in the Word of God. And so we need to give it the attention that it deserves. Sadly today, there are those who either neglect the Olivet Discourse in its entirety or they misinterpret it and misuse it. And we don't want to be in either one of those categories. We want to give it the attention that our Lord would have us give it, but endeavour to interpret it faithfully within context so that we come away with a correct understanding of what is going on here and not our own ideas and opinions. Ushers, if we could just shut that door there. We don't want anyone escaping from the sermon, all right? Okay, we're going to read chapter 13 and verse 1 down to verse 18. We'll have a word of prayer and then we will get into the message for this morning. Mark chapter 13, reading from verse 1. The Bible reads, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, key verse, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. When you shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, be not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows." If you have a pen, I would underline that phrase, beginning of sorrows. "But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils and to the synagogues. Ye shall be beaten, and in the synagogues, pardon me, ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Verse 14, very key verse, circle this one. "But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein, to take anything out of the house. Let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray that your flight be not in the winter." All right, let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Lord, we thank you for this morning and for the opportunity to spend time together in thy word. Lord, I pray you'd help the preacher now to be clear, to explain your word in a way that will be digestible for the listeners, Lord. We pray above all else that this would not merely be an intellectual exercise this morning, but that you would touch our spirits by your Holy Spirit, that you would minister to us. We thank you, Lord, how you can take one sermon, one passage of Scripture, and meet it out to every need in a church this size and more. So we pray that you would be with us again today. We ask that you would bless our time in your word, for it's in Jesus' name we do ask these things. Amen. Okay, for those who missed Sunday night's message, may I encourage you, last Sunday night's message, when we got a start on the Olivet Discourse, may I encourage you to make the time to listen to it. We covered some very important introductory information. And I just want to recap a couple of very important points. We need to have the framework set in place correctly for a fruitful study of the Olivet Discourse. And one thing that is very, very clear, and one thing we must establish in our minds, is that Israel is in view, not the church. Okay, if you miss that point, you will misunderstand the Olivet Discourse, as many do. There are those who try and use, if you think the church is here, then you're going to read the church going through the tribulation. Okay, and that's what a lot of people are doing. They try and push the church into the Olivet Discourse, and therefore they say, see, as Christians, we can expect to go through the tribulation period in the future. Well, it's very, very clear from the context that there is a Jewish context. We mentioned this last week. We have reference to synagogues, verse 9. Not churches, synagogues. We have reference to Judea, verse 14. And we have reference in Matthew's account, the same theme of the Sabbath day. Okay, the whole context here is very, very Jewish. We have a couple of key verses we looked at last time. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 tells us that the future tribulation period is, quote, the time of whose trouble? Jacob's trouble. Therefore, the tribulation period is a time of Jacob's trouble and not the church's trouble. Another key verse we looked at was Daniel 9, 24. 70 weeks are determined upon who? Thy people and upon thy holy city. So we understand that when we're dealing with this last 7-year period of history before the return of Christ, known as the Great Tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord, these are all biblical terms that describe that period. We understand that God is dealing with Jews and Jerusalem, not the church. So we are living right now in the church age. God is dealing with the church. He's calling out a people for his name made up of both Jew and Gentile. We believe the next event for the church is the rapture of the church. The church will be raptured out of this world. And after the rapture, there will follow an unprecedented time of tribulation such as the world has never seen. And we looked at a couple of promises to back this up. We understand the church age saints are not appointed to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now understand the context of 1 Thessalonians 5 is dealing with the day of the Lord. It's not talking so much about the wrath of hell fire, but the future wrath of God that is going to be poured out on a sinful world. We have this wonderful promise in Revelation 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from. The word from there means out of. It's from the Greek word ek. I will keep thee from means out of the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. So we are promised exemption from the entire period called here the hour of temptation. Again, another description of that same 7-year period. Now, when we come to Mark chapter 13, we can break down the passage as follows. We have in verse 1 through 4 the disciples' questions. And you must understand these questions. We'll look at those again in a moment. Okay, the questions the disciples are asking and therefore the answer that the Lord then gives. Then we have in verse 5 through 7, the present age. By the way, if you're stuck for a pen, there's a whole bunch up there on the back table. The present age. So the Lord details some certain things that we can expect to see at the present time. Then in verse 8 through 13, we have the beginning of sorrows, or the first half of the tribulation. There is a very clear time marker in this passage, isn't there? Look at verse 14. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, so on and so forth. So that's a clear time marker, isn't it? If you remember from our Revelation series, the abomination of desolation, where Antichrist desecrates the temple, takes place where in that 7-year period, remember? Halfway through. So you have a 7-year period of time coming in the future, a time of God's wrath on the earth after the rapture of the church. You have that 7-year period divided into two distinct time periods of 3.5 years each. So we have the beginning of sorrows, which we believe parallels the first half of the tribulation. And then we have the abomination of desolation at verse 14. That's a very clear time marker. We know we're now at the halfway point. And then what follows in the 3.5 years after that, culminating in the return of Christ. So the abomination of desolation. Then we have the great tribulation, which is the second half of that 7-year period. Then in verse 24 to 27, we have the second coming of Christ described. Then we have some final parables and exhortations. So as far as your outline goes, last week we looked at number one, the setting of the discourse. Okay, the setting of the discourse, so important. You get that firmly in view as we understand what Christ is dealing with here. Remember that the disciples, as they were coming with Christ out of the temple, verse 1, said, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. So what were the disciples thinking about? They were thinking about the Jewish temple, weren't they? They weren't thinking about the church as we know it. The understanding of the church was largely still hid from them at this point in time. And so they're thinking about the temple as Jewish people with all the hopes of Messiah's reign, which will come, but they misunderstood that Christ must first suffer. And so we understand there very clearly the Jewish context. And then they make their way up to the Mount of Olives, verse 2, Jesus answering said unto them, verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the what? Verse 3, over against the temple. So we have the disciples with Christ here up on the Mount of Olives, and they're sitting over against the temple. What's in their line of sight? The temple. So it helps to get that picture. Can you see why I say that Israel is in view, not the church? Okay, here we have the disciples. They've been in the temple with Christ. They've come out of the temple. And as they're sitting and overlooking the temple from the vantage point of the Mount of Olives, which is higher, while they're looking and staring at that temple, thinking about what Christ has just predicted, Christ then unfolds to them these truths concerning Israel in the time of tribulation. Now, there were three questions that the disciples asked. Okay, and Matthew gives it to us a little more fully than Mark. Number one, when shall these things be? So they wanted to know when the destruction of the temple would take place, because Christ predicted that, didn't he, in verse 2. Seest thou these stones? There shall not one stone stand upon another that will not be thrown down. Then they asked a second question. What shall be the sign of thy coming? So this is further ahead, isn't it? Okay, we understand in Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed in AD 70, but Christ didn't come then, did he? So there's a time gap here. So they wanted to know about that as well. And then they wanted to ask about the end of the world. Okay, so when shall these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And so you must understand the Olivet Discourse deals with all those three questions. He deals with the destruction of the temple, and that is particularly emphasized in Luke's Gospel. Matthew and Mark tend to focus more on the answer to the second two questions, the sign of his coming and the end of the world. And as we said before, really what took place in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple, that in many ways was like a little foretaste of the coming tribulation. You often see that in the Bible. We talked about that last Sunday. The law of double reference. You have a near event taking place not too far in the future, but then it foreshadows a larger event further away. Okay, so we have these two events in view, the destruction of the temple that was going to take place not too many years from this point in time, but then it looks forward from that to the future tribulation period that will take place just prior to Christ's coming. Okay, so we have Christ's coming very clearly detailed for us there towards the end of the passage, verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. So Christ is coming, isn't he? He came the first time, we remember that, at this time of year, he came as a baby in the manger. But the Olivet Discourse deals with the events that will lead up to the second coming of Christ, where he will come in great power and in great glory as king. The first time he came as the lamb, the sacrifice for the sins of the world. The second time he comes in glory as the judge of the earth. Okay, so we understand the setting of the discourse. We're just recapping here, and we noticed also the present age. Christ explained to them that there would be certain things going on in the present church age that they could expect. Look at verse 5. Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when you shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, be not troubled, for such things must be. Notice, please, but the end shall not be what? Yet. Okay, so in other words, Christ says you can expect these sorts of things to be taking place, but these things do not mean the end is yet. Okay, so we're looking at that first section there on the chart. If we break up the Olivet Discourse, we're in the present age where we have false Jewish messiahs and wars and rumours of wars. And as you think about it, this present age is characterised by those two things, isn't there? Doesn't it? False teachers, those coming and deceiving. Isn't there a tremendous amount of deception today? Okay, we have wolves in sheep's clothing, but these are things that we could expect in this present age. Those coming saying, I am Christ, or coming in Christ's name, and they will deceive many. This is a feature of the present time. We also notice that wars and rumours of wars are something else that can be expected down through human history. And again, human history bears abundant witness to the truth of that statement, doesn't it? Even today, what do we have? Wars. Rumours of wars. But these things do not mean that the end is yet. But now we come to the third point here, number three, the beginning of sorrows, the birth pangs, or what marks the first half of the tribulation period. So in verse 5-7, we have some things taking place that do not signify the end. But now we find there is a transition in verse 8 because he says these are the beginning of sorrows. Okay, then those lead up to the halfway point with the abomination of desolation and then the second half. So we have the beginning of sorrows. We have nation shall rise against nation. This is larger scale conflict, isn't it? And kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be earthquakes in diverse places. And there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. So we're now looking at this next section. I believe this chart is faithful to the text here. The first 1,260 days, or the first 3.5 years. And so now we see we have, instead of just wars and rumours of wars, it's more large-scale conflict, global war. Okay, we have false prophets. We have the gospel of the kingdom being preached. Understand we're drawing on a number of scriptures here, not just from Mark 13. And this is the beginning of sorrows. Now, the word sorrows is an interesting word. You ladies, or some of you ladies, will be able to identify with this. It's the Greek word odin, which means the pain of childbirth. Travail pain or birth pangs. How many of you ladies have had a baby? Okay, you know what birth pangs mean, don't you? Okay, the pain. And what do those pains tell you? Something's coming, doesn't it? It's something called a baby that's going to turn your world upside down for a long time to come, okay? You understand that. What happens? Usually, for a lady, the birth pangs or the contractions start off maybe a little bit lighter, okay? They told us that in our antenatal class, and my wife had 5-minute contractions from the beginning with our first one, so all the theory we'd learned just went straight down the tube. But as a general rule, they start off maybe painful, yes, but they grow in intensity, don't they, ladies? And towards the end, okay, that's when you feel like punching your husband when it gets to the end there. Okay, so, but the Lord describes this 7-year period in those terms. Why is that? Because at the beginning, there's some terrible things happening, but they're not as bad as what's coming. And what's in a sense, what's the blessing at the end of it all? Christ comes. Okay? So we have the tribulation period starting off described as the beginning of sorrows or the birth pangs. These are just the initial things taking place in the first half of the tribulation, but they get worse and they grow in intensity, the judgments, as we get through the 7 years all the way to the end. And it's in the second half that we have what is what Christ calls the Great Tribulation, where there is unprecedented suffering such as the world has never seen, pardon me. So we can summarise it this way. We have in the first 3.5 years, Israel's travail, okay, that's the birth pangs involving the seal and trumpet judgments. You remember that from Revelation. Then we have the Great Tribulation with the vial or bowl judgments, and that all makes up Daniel's 70th week. Listen to the Daniel series that we did some time back if you want to get more details on that. Very important teaching there. Okay, so with that in mind, let's look at the beginning of sorrows, which we believe deals with things taking place in that first half of the tribulation. And there will be a number of very nasty contractions here in the first part of the tribulation. Firstly, conflicts. Conflicts, verse 8. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. So this tells us that the first part of the tribulation will be characterized by large-scale wars involving whole nations. War and bloodshed. Now, again, this ties in with our Revelation series. Remember the seal judgments as the Lamb opens the seals. And one of those is what? A red horse. Revelation 6:4. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. So we see the large-scale conflict taking place in the first half of the tribulation. That ties in with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, doesn't it? In that first half of the tribulation, there will be tremendous bloodshed. There will be wars like the world has never seen. By the way, we can sort of see the world moving towards that, can't we? I mean, the tension is building there. We know that we're not going to go through the tribulation, but it's not hard to see in a nuclear age if you have large nations beginning to war with one another, the widespread carnage that will take place in this tribulation period. Then we have disasters. And there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Now, again, we understand that in human history there have been these things, but we're talking about on another whole level here in the tribulation period. There will be earthquakes. Earthquakes. There have been about 10,000, interestingly, strong earthquakes with magnitudes of 6 or greater around the world in the last 100 years. 10,000 strong earthquakes in the last 100 years, measuring 6 or greater. If you think about the picture of travail and of birthing, it's like the whole world is contracting and the whole world is travailing in anticipation of the coming of Christ. But these earthquakes we experience today are but a tiny foretaste of the earthquakes that will shake the world in the tribulation period. We talked about those in the book of Revelation. You can look at one there, for example, in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12-17. Says, and I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. That's a pretty sizable earthquake, isn't it? And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. So you see, God's wrath is being poured out on a sinful world in this tribulation period. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So can you see how you can take the Olivet Discourse, and some have called it the little apocalypse. And you lay it alongside Revelation, and Revelation really just gives you an enlarged version of what Christ said in a condensed way in the Olivet Discourse. So, earthquakes. There will also be famines. This will be the inevitable result of warfare and natural disasters. When you have warfare, widespread warfare, and natural disasters like earthquakes, famine is the result. Now, it's interesting that even in our day, tragically, around 9 million people die of hunger each year. Remember that when you sit down to Christmas pudding, okay? Before you say, I don't like that. Yeah. That should not be tolerated in children, and especially not in adults, okay? If you're an adult and you complain and you're fussy with your food, well, you need a spanking, okay? Give the spoon to your child. Anyway. All right. Approximately 3.1 million children die from malnutrition every year. There are concerns at the moment that this figure of 9 million a year will double due to the COVID-19 pandemic, so much for saving lives with all the shutdowns. Now, while these are heartbreaking statistics today, the tribulation period will be much worse, as pictured in the black horse and the opening of the third seal, Revelation 6, 5 through 6. So we have these terrible things taking place in that tribulation period. Then we have divisions and troubles. Interesting. Now, the modern versions take that word out, but I find that very interesting that that's there, the word troubles. What does the word troubles mean? Well, it means disturbances or commotions, and therefore it refers to tumults or seditions. So you have rioting. You have civil unrest and civil disturbance. Now, again, isn't it interesting, even as you just look at the world today? That picture there is taken from some of the recent riots in America with the Black Lives Matter movement and the Antifa movement going around and smashing windows and looting and setting things alight. And it's a terrible thing. Peaceful protest is acceptable, but to smash up a poor store owner's place and set it on fire is not really the way to be doing things. But we see troubles. We see the world is increasingly a troubled place, isn't it? And again, we understand we're not in the tribulation. So don't misunderstand anything. Oh, we must be in the tribulation now. No, these are just little foretastes of what's coming. And it's going to be much worse in the future with divisions, widespread disturbance, civil unrest. Then we notice a major one in the tribulation period is persecutions. Persecutions, verses 9 through 13. But take heed to yourselves, says Jesus, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten. And you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony against them. And so Christ predicted widespread persecution in this final period of church, of history. Now, again, there's kind of a near and far application here. We can in many ways see how these words of Christ relating to persecution not only had relevance to the disciples. I mean, they were called, weren't they, before the Jewish leaders? They were beaten for Christ. They were persecuted. We can see, in a sense, the fulfillment of these words down through church history, can't we, with the vicious persecution heaped against Christians. But understand within the context here, we're dealing with that future 7-year period and a time of unprecedented persecution against believers that has never been seen before. You say, now hang on, Pastor. You said before that the believers, the church, will be raptured out. Now you're talking about believers being persecuted in the tribulation. That's correct. These are tribulation saints, not church age saints. Okay? There will be people saved through the preaching of the 144,000 in the tribulation period. Aren't you thankful that in every period of human history, God always gives man an opportunity to repent? And God will. But may I say, the best time to get saved is now. Before that time, the best time to receive Christ is now, so that you'll go up in the rapture, not go through this time. Okay. But there will be a great number that are saved in the tribulation period, and they will experience the heat of Antichrist's fury like no one else has ever felt before. It'll be on a scale unknown even in our times. Persecutions. Look at the source of the persecutions. Where is the persecution going to come from? Well, we have it coming from governmental authorities, verse 9. Governmental authorities, we have the word councils, synagogues, rulers, kings. And you can divide these governmental authorities into two categories. We have number one, ecclesiastical rulers, in other words, religious courts, religious rulers. Okay, so these councils were local Jewish disciplinary courts attached to synagogues. Okay, so they could expect religious persecution, but also from civil persecution. So ecclesiastical rulers and civil rulers, rulers and kings. Not only could they expect persecution from the governmental authorities, and that's going to be on an unprecedented level in the tribulation period, because remember, Antichrist will be controlling the world. He will control the world's economic system. Interesting, you have even people in mainstream media today saying we need a one world government. Okay. There'll be a one world, he'll control the world economics, Revelation 13, he'll control religion, he'll control politics, he'll control all those three things. And you will not be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. And so for the believers, those who are saved in that period who refuse the mark of the beast, they will experience vicious persecution. So, from governmental authorities, but also we see persecution coming from close family. Look at this. Verse 12. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. That's horrific, isn't it? In this period of tribulation, there will be widespread betrayal, even from those closest to you. Now, again, we can look at church history and see examples of this, can't we? In intense periods of persecution in human history under the Roman Catholic Church, perhaps, or even today in parts of the Middle East or other communist countries. I'm told that in North Korea, for those who are Christians, they usually can't even tell their own children for fear of betrayal and death. We have siblings betraying siblings, parents betraying children, and children betraying their parents. Again, we're not in the tribulation now, but can't you see the world moving in that direction? Isn't it staggering today, the sort of things that children will do to their Christian parents? And sadly, sometimes what opposition Christian children will face from Christian parents. Maybe you're here this morning and you have a sibling who is vicious against your Christian faith and antagonistic to your Christian faith and persecuting of you because of the stand that you take on the Word of God. It's just a little glimpse, isn't it? A foretaste, a foreview of what is coming in the future for those who will accept Christ in this 7-year tribulation period. You know, Christ said in Matthew 10:34-39, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword, not the literal sword, but a figurative sword, a dividing. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father and the daughter against her mother and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Then look at Christ's words here. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Christ is the great divider of men. And sometimes that division comes right into a family. And you're on the outside. Or you're copying persecution and opposition because you know Christ. May I just encourage you this morning, Christ is with you. The Lord is with you in that persecution. And remember that their main issue is not with you, but the Christ who is in you. That's their main problem. They're opposed to the light that is in you. So they could expect persecution from government authorities, from close family, and then from people generally. Verse 13, Verse 13 says, "And ye shall be hated of how many men? All men, for my name's sake." There's the purpose, isn't it? On account of their attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us, or Jesus said, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you," John 15:18-21. "If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." 1 John 3:13, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." Why should we expect as Christians to be loved by the world? As Jim Elliot said, "The world cannot hate us. We are too much like its own." Maybe the reason why you never cop any persecution, maybe the reason why you never face any opposition as a Christian, is because you have allowed the world to neutralize you. And you've dimmed your light down for Christ in your workplace or in your family. And you've chosen to be silent rather than speaking out for the truth. But part of our walk as a Christian is to bear the cross in this area and to stand for the Lord. I read this comment and thought it was very good by Morrison. "As there is nothing that excites such love as the gospel, when intelligently received, so there is nothing that occasions such hate as this same gospel when passionately rejected." It's true, isn't it? When people receive the gospel, what love enters their lives? What love enters their lives? But when people reject that same gospel, what hatred, what bitter hatred takes over the heart and takes over the life. You see, the main issue with your family member is that they are saying no to Christ, and they hate Christ, and they hate the truth, and therefore that same hatred is directed to you as one of his followers. So we can see, can't we, how these verses can apply to us. There's one interpretation in Scripture, but many applications. We can draw application for ourselves. But again, let me remind you of the interpretation. The context here is dealing with that future period of persecution that will be faced by the tribulation saints, which will be far worse than anything that we know. So we have the source of the persecution. Notice that there will be some sharing amidst the persecution. Verse 10, "And this gospel must first be published among all nations." So again, we see the heart of God. God is going to still give man an opportunity to repent, even in this period, as we know as the Great Tribulation. There'll be the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, Revelation 7. We've studied that in our Revelation series. There'll also be the two witnesses, Revelation 11, verse 3, prophesying from Jerusalem. It is interesting to note that Matthew specifically refers to the gospel of the kingdom. Why is that? Because the kingdom's just about to come. If you're in the 7-year tribulation period, it's only a short while and Christ is coming to establish his kingdom. And so it's interesting, when Christ first came, what did they preach? What did they preach initially? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Okay, the kingdom, in a sense, when Christ first came, was offered to Israel, but Israel rejected the kingdom, didn't they? They rejected the Messiah. Christ died as a payment for our sin, and we preach the gospel of grace, don't we, for all men. In the future, in the tribulation period, it'll go back to that emphasis on the gospel of the kingdom. Now, man still has to repent and receive Christ. In any dispensation, whether it's in the Old Testament, whether it's in the church age, whether it's in this future tribulation period, for men to be saved, they must turn from sin and trust in what Christ did on the cross. So we're not talking about a different gospel in that sense, but a different emphasis. Okay, when Christ first came, there was an emphasis on the kingdom. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. There's a possibility. The kingdom here is being offered to you, Israel, as a nation. They rejected the king and his kingdom. All right, when Christ in the tribulation period, the emphasis will return again to this emphasis on the kingdom about to appear, because we know that Christ will appear, and therefore the urgency will be upon a people to repent before that kingdom comes. Is that making sense? Good. Some of you look like you're in Christmas mode already, and it's all right. Okay. Now, it does not promise, this verse does not promise, says Thomas Constable here, that if the disciples will preach the gospel to all nations in a particular generation, God will then begin the kingdom, as the post-millennialists teach. Man cannot bring in the kingdom by the universal preaching of the gospel. God will bring it in at his appointed time. So some misuse this verse and say, okay, we're going to see the world, if we preach the gospel to the whole world and Christianize the whole world, then Christ will come. That's the post-millennial view. That's error. Okay, the Bible predicts widespread apostasy, actually, before Christ, before the rapture. Okay, but there will be some saved in the tribulation period. He goes on to say, this is not a promise that everyone will become a believer in Jesus either. Okay, so we just have the gospel being preached. It doesn't mean that the whole world is going to get converted in the tribulation period. There will be a great multitude, but there will be likewise many who are followers of Antichrist who take his mark and refuse Christ. Number three, the succour in the persecutions. The word succour there means help. Verse 11, but when they shall lead you and deliver you up to councils and in the synagogues, you shall be, verse 11, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now, the phrase take no thought means to not be anxious beforehand. It means not taking thought in the sense of worried and troubling thoughts. And God gives them a wonderful promise here. These believers that will face, particularly Jewish believers in the context here, face that terrible persecution in this under the reign of Antichrist, will be specially helped of God. The Spirit of God will come to their aid in that time of tribulation, giving them the words to speak as they face terrible persecution. Again, church history is replete with examples of courageous and spirit-enabled and anointed testimonies by believers in the face of persecution and martyrdom. God has done this. Some of the most tremendous statements have been made in the face of terrible persecution, when people are facing the fires of the stake or facing the councils. We have men like Martin Luther there before all the Roman Catholic leaders and his masterful speech there. Here I stand, I can do none other. We have men declaring things while they're being burned at the stake. In 1555, for example, a man by the name of Hugh Latimer was martyred alongside a Dr. Nicholas Ridley under the reign of Queen Mary, who viciously persecuted the Protestant believers. And as a lighted faggot was laid at Dr. Ridley's feet, Hugh Latimer turned to him and said, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Amazing statements. Amazing courage and boldness given by the Holy Spirit of God to persecuted believers in their most trying hour. And this promise, it not only applies for those who face persecution today, but we understand it'll be especially needed by these tribulation saints as they face the wrath of Antichrist, as they refuse to take his mark of allegiance. They will experience tremendous persecution, but the Spirit of God will help them to know what to say and how to speak. Then we note the sustaining in the persecutions. Verse 13, it tells us, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, within the context of the tribulation period, it would mean that those who survive to the end of that period will have their lives spared. Okay, it's not teaching that you have to endure to be saved. Okay, it's talking within the context of believers in the tribulation. If they will endure those tremendous persecutions under the end and survive, they will be saved. If it does relate to salvation, we understand that this verse is not teaching that you must endure in order to be saved, but rather if you are saved, you will endure. Okay? We know that the Bible does not teach works salvation, so it can't be teaching that you are saved by your own endurance, but rather endurance is an evidence of the reality of salvation. Okay, so we have the birth pangs, the beginning of sorrows, these events that will take place in that first half of the tribulation as described by Christ. Again, we have further detail of that in the early part of Revelation. Now that brings us to, fourthly and lastly, the abomination of desolation. And this takes place at what point again? The halfway point. Okay, so we're now looking at this midpoint here. So far we've been through this section here. The end is not yet. These are things that we can expect even in our day to see. Wars, rumours of wars, false messiahs. Then we have the beginning of travail, the birth pangs, describing that first half of the tribulation where we have large-scale conflict and other things taking place there. Now we've reached the midpoint. This is halfway now through the seven-year tribulation period. And this is where the Antichrist is going to cause the sacrifices to cease in the temple and viciously persecute the Jews. Now I'm relying on your memory of Daniel chapter 9. Remember that this prince that is to come, who is the false prince, the Antichrist, he will make a covenant with Israel for 1 week. The word week there is the Hebrew word seven, refers to a week of years, 7 years. So right at the beginning, there will be a peace treaty made by the Antichrist with Israel. It's not hard to see, is it, how that will happen? The whole world is focused, isn't it, on Israel and the Middle East problem. Now, there are certain peace deals being made at the moment by Trump and others, but that's not the peace treaty that's in view. This will be that the Antichrist will come and he will appear to be the master peacemaker. Remember in Revelation, the first horse rider, he comes out on what colour horse? A white horse. He holds a bow showing he has the capacity to make war, but no arrows. He withholds that capacity for a time. He comes as a man of peace. He has a crown showing he has authority and rulership. Okay, and he will come and make a peace treaty with Israel, and that peace treaty is what will spark the start of that 7 year period, or start the prophetic clock ticking again. Halfway through, he is going to his true character will be revealed, and he will unleash his wrath. His satanically inspired wrath against the Jewish people. Satan hates the Jews, and anti-Semitism is and always has been from Satan. So look at the sign the Jews are to watch for. In a sense, we get to the heart now of the Olivet Discourse. What did they ask? What is the sign of thy coming? Well, the Lord says, now look for this. Look for this. Verse 14, but when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, I had an ex-preacher friend write to me who had gone post-trib, and he said, when you see the abomination of desolation, come and get right with me. And I felt like writing back, when we're on the way up in the rapture, shake my hand. but I didn't, that would have been of the flesh. Folks, we won't be here to see the abomination of desolation. You won't be here. This is an instruction to Israel. Remember, Israel looks for what? Signs. The church listens for sounds. The Jews require a what? A sign. Signs in the Bible are for Israel, not the church. Okay, I understand we look around the world today and we say, oh, we see signs. Well, we see the world shaping up for what's coming, don't we? But our primary focus is on listening. Our eyes are heavenward, aren't they? Not looking for the Antichrist, looking for Jesus Christ. And our ears open, waiting for that trumpet sound. That's what we're listening for. But the Jews are to watch for this sign. The sign the Jews are to watch for, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And Daniel predicted this, didn't he? We go back to Daniel 9. By the way, Daniel 9 has been called the backbone of Bible prophecy. You need to understand Daniel 9. to understand the rest of Bible prophecy, really, and I encourage you again, if you haven't heard the exposition on that chapter, go find it on our website. The Bible reads, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." Okay, that's that 7-year period we're talking about. Again, we explain that in the Daniel message. "And in the midst of the week," what's that? That's halfway through, isn't it? "He shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." So the Antichrist, halfway through the tribulation period, is going to desecrate the Jewish temple. You say there's no temple there today. No, and that's why Bible students conclude rightly that there must be one rebuilt in order for Antichrist to actually sit in the temple and declare himself to be God, which he will do. Interesting. You can again look this up. This is no conspiracy theory. The Jews have made elaborate preparations already for the building of the third temple. They're pushing for it. They want to see it happen. They have priests in training. They have all the various instruments of the pre-made, even cornerstones and so on. Again, you refer to our other messages on prophecy to understand about those things. So the Antichrist is going to desecrate the temple and set up some sort of image, as pictured by the artist here. We don't know exactly how the image will look, but it will be an image of the beast. So it'll be some representation of him as the Antichrist. And the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, concerning this man of sin, the Antichrist, it says, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Okay, so this is what we're talking about. When we talk about the abomination of desolation, it's when the Antichrist desecrates the temple. Why is it called an abomination? Because it stinks in the eyes of God. He's declaring himself to be God. He will set up an idolatrous image in the temple. Revelation 13 and verse 14 and 15 read, "And deceiveth," again referring to this period, "and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast." So there's the image, "which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." So there you have the image described. Okay, you have in Revelation 12 and 13, you have the satanic trinity. You have the dragon, which is Satan. And then in chapter 13, you have the beast and the false prophet. See how Satan mimics God. Okay, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity. The satanic trinity is Satan, the dragon, the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the false prophet. The false prophet is the one doing these miracles to deceive the earth's inhabitants to worship the beast, and worship the beast's image. So we have the dragon, we have the beast, the Antichrist, we have the false prophet, and we also have this image that is placed in the temple, which is given supernatural power by the false prophet. This image will be able to speak. And it appears the image will also have the power to take the lives of those who will not worship it. Now, you say, how far-fetched? What conspiracy theories? Listen, today, with modern technology, it's not hard to see how one could make an image speak or appear to speak. You know that one of the most popular Japanese pop singers of all time is called Hatsune Miku, but she doesn't exist. She doesn't exist. She is projected as a hologram on stage by the Japanese company Scripton Future Media. But they have concerts attended by tens of thousands of screaming fans who are viewing what appears to be a human being dancing and singing on stage, very provocative, but she is simply a fantasy. Now, it's not hard to see how the false prophet, the Antichrist, by the way, who will have tremendous power at their disposal from Satan, could make some sort of image that appears to be alive. I'm just trying to make you think this morning. One fan said of this Japanese pop avatar, "She's rather more like a goddess. She has human parts, but she transcends human limitations. She's the great post-human pop star." Interesting, isn't it? People can almost get into this area of worship of a pop star. By the way, that stuff's just demonic, isn't it? I would not be at all surprised if demons are involved with that type of thing, that give extra seductive power. So that's just an illustration that's taken out of David Cloud's Fantasy Dangers book. But I just thought it's an interesting illustration. It's not hard to see with modern technology how the beast and the Antichrist, armed with Satan's power, could make some sort of image that appears to be real and speak and even give it power to take life. Secondly, it should say be there, the sight the Jews are to run for. So remember the Jewish context, these are instructions now, not to the church, but instructions to Jewish believers who will be present at this time. The Lord Jesus says, look at verse 14, I want you to notice a very important statement in parentheses. If you've got a King James Bible there, can you see what's in the parentheses? What does it say? Let him that readeth understand. Now, isn't that interesting? It shows that in our Lord's mind, he's looking way beyond the disciples, and the primary thrust of this instruction goes to the future readers of this prophecy. It gives you goosebumps to think about it, but there will be people, there will be Jewish believers in the tribulation period who will be reading this passage of Scripture, and Christ's words will speak to them with great power and great relevance. Let him that readeth understand. This is your cue. It's time to run. That's basically what the Lord says. Let him that readeth understand. So quite clearly this prophecy is looking beyond the disciples, isn't it? To the future readers of this passage of Scripture, particularly the Jewish believers, who are going to face a Holocaust, the likes of which will make Hitler's Holocaust look very small in comparison. But the Lord gives them special instructions. His heart is there for them. Let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Again, can you see the Jewish context? If you say the church is going to see the abomination of desolation, how are you going to run to the mountains of Judea? Have you thought about that? If you're the church going through the tribulation, how are you going to get from Newcastle to the hills of Judea? Airlift, maybe, I don't know. Hey? There's no flights anyway with COVID, that's right. You'd be heading for the hills of Sydney or something. Anyway, it's a bad place to be in. All right. So the site the Jews are to run for, they are to flee to the mountains of Judea. Interesting. It's been a hiding place for Jews before. In fact, you go back to AD 70, and as I understand it, AD 70, again, in a sense, pictures, just in a very small version, what's coming in the future. When the Roman soldiers were coming to destroy Jerusalem, there were godly Jews that took Christ's instruction and fled out to the mountains. Again, that forms just a little prototype, a little type, foretaste of what will happen in this tribulation period. So they are instructed to flee to the mountains, to hide. And again, this coincides, doesn't it, with Revelation 13. Remember the woman is pictured, Israel is pictured as a woman, and she's given two wings of a great eagle to fly into the wilderness where she is divinely protected, isn't she? Okay, so what those wings represent, we don't know. Could represent an airlift of some kind by a sympathetic country to get them out of harm's way, whatever. God will give them the ability to get out of there with great speed to hide from the persecutions that will come from Antichrist. Now, to emphasise or to impress upon the reader just how urgent this instruction was, Christ gives them two scenarios. The first one is the housetop scenario. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. So Christ gives this illustration to impress upon them just how urgent it will be for them to flee. As soon as they hear of the desecration of the temple, that the Antichrist has set up his idolatrous image, there is not a moment to lose. And Christ refers here to the Oriental style house. Okay, when we read of being on the housetop, we find that hard to understand is it called a gabled roof? In our society, okay? All right, the Bible says it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a wide house with a brawling woman, okay? So if you're having troubles in your marriage, climb up on the roof, okay? Have some time up there. But no, the picture is of a flat roof, okay? And they still have these style houses, I understand, in certain parts of the world, across in the Middle East. And the rooftop was kind of like what would be a balcony to us, perhaps. It was a place where you could go up there. You could go up and you could maybe sit and rest for a bit. Sometimes they would even construct a little booth. It would become like a guest house. So we've run out of room in the house. You're here visiting. We'll make you a booth up on top of the house and you can stay up there. Or they would just sit up there and talk, fellowship. Okay, those sorts of things. Remember, David, sadly, was on the rooftop, wasn't he, when he fell into temptation, walking around up there. All right, so that's the picture. Christ says it is so urgent. He's talking to the Jewish believers who are going to be reading this prophecy in the tribulation period. He says, so urgent will it be that you flee. You do not have a moment to lose. If you're on the housetop, if you're up there, you are to quickly come down by the stairs. They had stairs usually up the side of the house going to the housetop there. You are to not even take the time to go back into your home to pick up something or to collect something. You are to run. Run. Get out of there. So again, it shows just how urgent it will be. So quickly will the Antichrist move to unleash persecution against the Jewish believers there in the tribulation period that they will have to move very, very quickly. Then we have the second scenario in the field. And let him that is in the field not turn back again to take up his garment. The picture is here of a working man who has taken his outer garment off, his cloak. He's left it maybe at the side of the field or back at his house so that he can toil in the field. And Christ says that he is not to return to go and pick up his cloak, not even if it's at the start entrance of the field or back at his house. He is to simply exit the field and leave straight away. So these are all, these words are designed by Christ to impress upon these future tribulation saints the urgency of the need to depart. One writer puts it this way: the danger is so great that there is no time for any delay. Life itself is at stake. Then we notice an interesting instruction, a further instruction our Lord gives in verse 18, and pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. Why is that? Well, again, because if you've got unfavourable weather in winter time, that's going to slow down your travel, isn't it? Pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. Then it shows, doesn't it, that God is interested in us praying about his mercies for such things, circumstantial mercies, to ask God for such things. I had an interesting thought. I don't know if it's a good one or not, but it gave me some encouragement this week thinking about this. I thought, have you ever thought of praying for that future day for the Jewish saints, that God will give them favourable weather for their flight from Antichrist? Interesting thought. Don't we understand the instruction here is to the Jews living in that time, the saved believers, tribulation saints? But have you ever thought about praying for Israel and what they will go through in the tribulation period and praying that God will give them a favourable exodus to escape Antichrist? Interesting thought, isn't it? Why? Well, verse 19 tells us, for in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created under this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be what? Saved. This is a terrible time that's coming. Fearful times coming. The question for you is, are you saved? If you're saved this morning, you don't have to sit here and fear this coming time. You should be sobered by it as you think about what the world is going to go through. You should be sobered as you think about the unsaved colleagues and family members and others who very, very possibly could enter this tribulation period. The Bible pictures these events as it's like they're hovering over us, ready to just burst on this world. But have you trusted Christ this morning? Because if you haven't, and Christ comes and raptures the believers out of here, you will be here, you will be faced with this time of great tribulation. A time of great tribulation that is unparalleled in history. So the time to trust Christ is now, before these fearful days come. You say, I'm saved. Well, we come back to this again. Bible prophecy does put things in perspective, doesn't it? It sure puts things in perspective. As Wesley says, the purpose of prophecy is not to entertain the curious, but to encourage the consecrated. And I hope that as we consider these sobering things, consider the future of this world and what it's going to go through and the judgments of God that will be poured out, I trust that it'll help change our lives in the present, that we'll live for Christ and not for foolish things. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us this morning. We thank you for the patience of your people in listening to your word. We pray that you would seal these lessons to our hearts. We do pray for Israel. Lord, you've told us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the future tribulation saints that will be going through this time, particularly the Jewish saints there, that you would indeed give them opportunity to escape, not in the winter. And Lord, we pray for us now that you'd help us to walk with you. Encourage any heart this morning. Lord, maybe there's someone here facing opposition from a family member, persecution from a work colleague, or from some other source. We pray that they would be heartened and encouraged that it is not without purpose, but it is for your name's sake, and help them to stand as lights for you in this dark world. Help us to live differently. We pray, Lord, again, if there be any here who know not Christ as Saviour, we ask they reach out to you now in their hearts and say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I've broken your laws. I've sinned against you. But I now repent of my sin, believing you died on the cross, shedding your blood for my sin, that you were buried and that you rose again. And I now receive you, Lord Jesus, into my heart and into my life to be my Lord and my Saviour. We pray, Lord, that someone would pray words to that effect from their hearts this morning, trusting in thee before it is too late, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.